Thank you, Pastor, and I want to thank the elders for the opportunity and privilege that I've had to be with you for this weekend. As I mentioned, Friday night, I've learned about the congregation over the last couple of years in particular and had the privilege of being with you for your anniversary banquet, and that made this very special treat for me to be able to come back and spend more time here and moreover, to deal with a topic in Scripture that is very dear to my heart and a powerful influence in my life, and I trust that is the same for you and will grow with and for many of you. Also, would bring you greetings from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and for those that have not been here over the weekend, right out the door here to your left is a display about the seminary. I would encourage you to take copies of the material that is there, and we'd love to have you sign up to be on our mailing list for email newsletters and quarterly updates on the seminary that you might pray for us and that you might seek God will, whether or not you could also help us financially. We're going to read two passages of Scripture. Normally, I would only have one text, but I'm, in a sense, kind of collapsing two messages into one to accomplish the purpose this morning of the new day. Our primary text is Colossians chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17, though I will read verse 8 through the end of the chapter, and then the subsidiary text that we'll use to open up the second thing that's by inference in the primary text will be Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, but I will read 1 through 13. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and with respect to the text and the bulletin, I'll interact with that as we work our way through the passage of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all, rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken us out of the way, having nailed it to the, cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandment and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he had thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, referring to the psalm he quotes, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word written, a sure and certain, a perfect and infallible word. And we praise you for the ordinance of preaching and for your decree that you take the preached word and you cause us to hear the living voice of Christ. And we ask now that our Savior will exercise his ministry of as our prophet, priest, and king, and that he will speak to us powerfully and supernaturally through his Spirit, and that we shall know that we have had dealings with you, and our hearts will be laid open and bare before you, and we will behold you in your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There have been many of those in the history of the church who have taken scissors to the Bible. The first was a heretic by the name of Marcion, and he cut out the Old Testament and a good portion of the New Testament, so he would have a Bible that suited his heretical teaching. In the early days of our own country, Thomas Jefferson thought himself wiser than the Holy Spirit. He took his scissors to the Bible and gave us an edited Bible. And of course, in recent times, we got the Ted Turner version of the Bible, or the Reader's Digest version of the Ten Commandments. People just can't resist tinkering with the Word of God, can they? And we abhor that. But we need to realize that a great portion of evangelical Christians today, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, are guilty of exactly the same thing, of taking scissors to the Bible. And because they tell us that much of what we find in the Old Testament is no longer applicable for us. They say that if something's not repeated in the New Testament, it is no longer true or binding. And thus they basically have taken scissors to a great portion of the Old Testament. Now we respond to that by saying that whatever's taught in the Old Testament continues in the New unless it is done away with, abrogated by the Lord God. And we must keep that principle in mind as we have been dealing this weekend with the matter of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday, whatever you prefer to call it. Now, I know that none of you enjoy going into a movie and it is three-fourths over. It's never fun to see the climax before you've seen all that leads up to the climax. And unfortunately, that's where a fairly large portion of you sit this morning. For whatever reason, you've been unable to be with us as we have been working our way through a series of passages of Scripture by which God teaches us the nature, importance, and use of the Christian Sabbath. We began with Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Commercial break. If you weren't here, it's very important that you understand this foundation. And thus, I encourage you to get either the CD or the tapes as they're made available. You can sign up for them in the back of the auditorium so that you will see how all of this has been, I believe, carefully fitted together in our approach to Scripture. And if you have further questions, you can talk to your pastors. But we began with Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, a glorious promise that if we will be careful about the Sabbath, God will do three things for us. He will give us increased delight in Him. He will give us spiritual strength and victory. And He will cause us to enjoy who and what we are in Christ Jesus. We then went back to the beginning, literally, and looked at the foundation of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God's intent. Why did God set aside the seventh day by His own Sabbath keeping and then by blessing and sanctifying the day? What that meant and means, and saw that God instituted one day in seven to be a special day peculiarly used in the purposes of worship. And that in the Old Covenant that was the seventh day, and this morning by God's grace we'll see how God changed the day in the New Covenant. Then we went to the fourth commandment to see that the Sabbath indeed is part of God's moral law, the summary of God's will for all mankind, and particularly God's will for His people in the church. And we saw that what God does with the fourth commandment is structure our lives by clearing them from the occupations and preoccupations of our lives, we might devote ourselves in the entire day to the purposes that God has for us in that day, which are to spend the whole day in the public and private worship of God, study, service, including those deeds of necessity and mercy that are to be done. And we then went to the New Testament because we often hear that the Lord Jesus Christ did away with, abrogated, the Sabbath. And we looked at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and saw there clearly that all Christ did was remove the human accretions, the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. He cleaned up the Sabbath from all the rubbish that they brought to bear on it, that we might have again the fourth commandment in its purity. And through that, the Savior taught us how we are to use the day, not simply in these acts of public and private worship, but in fact that there are many deeds of necessity and piety that are part of the day, and deeds of mercy. Well, that brings us then to, well, what was the Apostle Paul's approach to the Sabbath? And most often, what we hear in response to that question is, well, all right, Christ didn't do away with the Sabbath, but surely the Apostle Paul did away with the Sabbath. And there are three passages that people take up in order to establish this point. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And it is suggested by a number of people that in these passages, Paul does away with the requirement of the special observance for any particular day. Some of you here this morning probably think that's the case. The third passage is the one that we're going to look at. I believe it's the best window on Paul's theology of the Sabbath. And that's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. In the section we read, you will see that the Apostle Paul was dealing with a kind of a hybrid heresy, a set of false teachings that was being promulgated at the church there in Colossae. It was kind of a combination of the Judaizers who demanded that Gentile Christians be circumcised and follow the food laws and the ceremonial laws, with probably an incipient beginning Gnosticism that taught a philosophical approach to God, and there were series of eons and beings between us and God, and with that a type of asceticism that developed. And this was all kind of wrapped up into a weird ball by these false teachers. And Paul's dealing with that. And his greatest answer to that is the greatest answer to all false teaching. It's the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out Jesus Christ is no emanation from God, that he is the eternal Son of God. If we summarize it in our catechism, he's the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. He is preeminent. And as such, it is in him that we have our life. And we cling to Christ, and it's Christ then who will keep us and protect us from the error. And so that we have a new circumcision. We don't need the circumcision of the Judaizers because we are circumcised through regeneration, a spiritual circumcision, and baptism is the sign and seal of that. And he reminds us then of the fullness of what Christ has done for us for the pardon of our sins and our acceptance. And then you see it's on the basis of that. You notice the word therefore. Now, because of the preeminence of Christ, because of the new circumcision that we have, therefore, let no man or no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And he turns back again. Don't be defrauded then. Don't be led astray into this denial of foods or the asceticism, for none of these things are going to do you any good. But the centerpiece of this is Paul's concluding remarks in verses 16 and 17, where he shows us that God has done away with the seventh day worship in order to establish the first day worship. Are done away with the seventh day Sabbath in order to establish the first day Sabbath. We're going to simply consider those two headings. I want to show you here that God has done away with the seventh day Sabbath. And secondly, that God establishes the moral principle of the Sabbath as he moves it to the first day of the week. First then, God does away with the seventh day Sabbath. Now, you should see from the context and from how Paul begins verse 16 that he's dealing with Jewish issues. And the first issue he's dealt with, and this is the same thing in Romans chapter 14, is a matter of food. That the Gentiles were not required to observe Jewish food laws. As the writers of the Gospels clearly show, that in Jesus' teaching in Acts, he did away with those laws, so that in his resurrection, they were removed for Jew and Gentile. But he then focuses on the observance of days. And many have rashly reached the conclusion that in the second half of verse 16, the Apostle Paul does away with the Sabbath. But I want you to see that he's dealing here with Jewish days. And it's quite clear in the phrases that he uses, respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Now, in the New King James, as you have it in your bulletin, it is days, and that is the literal translation, but that is a technical phrase, days, other words, the end of days, or Sabbaths, namely the weekly Sabbath. And we know that as we go back and find this phrase as it's used in the Old Testament is, in fact, a technical phrase. When these three things are put together, new moons, festivals, and Sabbaths, it's talking about the special new moon sacrifices, the three festivals, and the weekly Sabbath. Now, we won't take the time. You see it all spelled out for you in Leviticus chapter 23, and these particular terms are used, but then often they're just put together as a little formula. And one example is 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3, as Hezekiah begins his reformation of the church. He appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath. Now remember, there were everyday burnt offerings, but then for the Sabbaths, that's the weekly Sabbath, the new moons, and the fixed festivals. And you'll find these three terms used together on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. To wrap up in one bundle all of the Old Covenant religious and holy days. And Paul says that no man, no one, has the authority to compel you to the observance of any of those days. Now, you'll remember in the transition period before the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, that Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, were allowed to participate in the festivals, for example. And so the Apostle Paul, on more than one occasion, went back to Jerusalem for a particular festival. In fact, he was arrested in the temple as he was going through Jewish customs. But he makes quite clear in Romans 14 and in Colossians 2 that there's no compulsion with regard to that. In the transition period, a Jew, not a Gentile, but a converted Jew could use those things to reflect on the reality of Christ and the gospel. Now, there comes the point where they're completely eradicated, and that's made final in the destruction of the temple. But Paul's dealing now with the false teachers who were trying to compel Gentile converts and Jewish converts that they had to practice all of these things. And Paul says, no. He said that the new moon festivals, the three annual festivals, and the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, nobody may require you to keep those days. Now in verse 17, he tells why. Look at the relationship. Things, referring both to the food and drink, but quickly now to these days and weeks, things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's teaching us here that these things and the other Old Testament ceremonial rituals were all shadowy pictures of Christ, who is the substance. And that as Christ was ordained to come as the God-man, the light of God's revelation shined on him in the Old Covenant to cast these pictures that would anticipate what he was going to do. And thus, they were to be observed by God's people, but they were the means then that pointed to the reality who was behind them. And all of these things point to Christ. Even the food laws pointed to Christ remind us that He is the Lord of our lives. And we are to eat and drink to His glory. But particularly the ritual laws, as Paul refers to them, the temple. Who's the temple? Who fulfills the temple? Christ Jesus, and we now, the living stones built upon that foundation. And how about the new moon offerings on the first of each month? Well, the new moon offerings were a reminder. We see in Jeremiah 31 and 33 that God is a covenant-keeping God. And as He established the constant cycle of the days, the seasons, the moons, it was His pledge to the eternality of His covenant faithfulness to His people, which might explain the symbolic language then in Revelation, why there's no longer a need of a moon, because all that God has pledged has been fulfilled. Of course, the Passover was a picture of Christ. Yes, it was a commemoration of what happened to the people in their deliverance, but it looked forward to the great Passover Lamb, Christ Himself, announced by John the Baptist, "Behold the Passover Lamb," that's the word he uses, "who takes away the sin of the world." The Feast of Pentecost, which would have taken place 50 days after the Passover at Mount Sinai, commemorating the giving of the law and God's rule over His people and all the earth, fulfilled in Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit and the gathering of the nations to Christ Jesus. And then the high feast, the Feast of Booths, when the people were supposed to live in booths and tents in Jerusalem to be reminded they were pilgrims pressing on to a greater inheritance than the land. And that feast reminded them that they also were looking for the Savior to come. And that feast was a seven-day feast, with the eighth day then being the high day of the feast that wrapped up the entire festival year and pointed to the fulfiller. In John chapter 7, it's on the eighth day of that feast, what he calls, John calls, the great day, that the Savior stands up as water is being poured, and he says that in Him is the water of life, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that the eighth day is the figure that the Apostle John uses then to describe the resurrection appearances of Christ. The Lord's Day was the fulfillment of the entire festival system. Now, the seventh day, which is referred to here by Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, as we've seen, looked back to creation, and thus we're to be mindful that God is the sovereign and powerful creator of all things, including us. But we saw it pointed forward to a salvation yet to be provided, that God promised to Adam and Eve that He would send the miraculously provided seed. And as that unfolds in Scripture, that is God Himself taking on human nature. And He would come to destroy Satan and to restore His people. Thus, the seventh day Sabbath was a weekly reminder to the people that they were to be longing for, praying for, expecting, believing in the Savior to come. Now, do you see how all those things point to Christ? That's what Paul's saying in verse 17. They're the shadow, but He is the substance. And thus, when the sun reaches its meridian at noon, there are no shadows. It fills everything. And He says that Christ has come and He has filled it all up. And there's no longer a need for types and shadows and prophecies and predictions. Thus He says that the perfect work of Christ has done away with all the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies. Some of those will be replaced, as circumcision is replaced with baptism, and the Passover with the Lord's Supper. And many of them replaced in the fullness of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular now, notice, and this is the one verse that Seventh-day Adventists cannot answer. God abrogates the seventh-day Sabbath. Is it not clear? It was a shadow. It has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ Jesus. I hope you can see that here. Now, that leads us to the next thing. That God has appointed a change of day for the continued moral observance of the Sabbath. Now that's implied in our text. It's implied in the fact that it's the substance of Christ that has done away with these things. And when did all of that come to its fulfillment? It came to fulfillment in His exaltation. It came to fulfillment in His resurrection. Which is why the Apostle John relates the resurrection on the Lord's Day as the eighth day. The Lord's Day then fulfilled all of the festivals. Sunday, the day of resurrection, fulfilled all of the festivals. And that is clearly implied here. Moreover, taught here is the reality that the church is not free to pick whatever day it wants. You need to see that, because some think, well, yes, we're to have a day, at least a day for corporate worship, but the church can pick that day. No, he clearly says, let no man judge you, decide for you about days. It is not a human decision. Now, if we understand that the seventh day has been done away with, and it's not a human decision, and what fulfilled the seventh day was, in fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to move in the direction of the change of day. But we have to keep one more thing in mind, that the fourth commandment is not a ceremonial commandment. It is a moral law. Now, if you weren't here this weekend, I'm afraid you just have to take my word for that. But it is the word of the confession of faith. It is what your elders believe in this congregation. Would it not be absurd that God would give us 10 words written by His own finger on tablets of stone, and 9 of them would be permanent and 1 of them wouldn't be? That, just in its telling, it's absurd. Is it not absurd to think that the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords would not morally have a right to demand a particular time for special dealings with His people? And so the confession of faith is quite clear that though there are elements of this law as well as all the laws that will change in Christ, those what we call positive elements, the ceremonial outworkings, that the moral principles are perpetual, and they don't change. And you or I are as obligated to keep the fourth commandment as the Jews were in the Old Testament. But we keep it now in light of the fullness of Christ. The substance has come, and the substance is manifested in the resurrection, where He has entered into His victory, having personally fulfilled all that was prophesied of Him, and He will pour out the Holy Spirit 50 days later, but that is simply a part of His exaltation. But we don't have to just take this from inference. The inference of Colossians takes us then to Hebrews chapter 4. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This is part of a larger section in which the writer is exhorting the Hebrew Christians who are being tempted under the persecution and the weariness of their pilgrimage to go back to Judaism. And thus he's dealt with the superiority of Christ as prophet and over the angels, and as he's going to talk about Him as priest. But here are the superiority of Christ over Moses. And He has a series of these exhortations. The book of Hebrews is probably a series of sermons. And he has a series of these exhortations. And this is the exhortation: you must persevere. If you go back, you're giving up. In fact, the very thing you're going to go back to is to you a reminder of the danger. Because remember, in the wilderness, the old covenant people, because of unbelief, fell and did not enter into the physical, typical rest of the land of Canaan. He then builds this theology of rest in these first 8 verses, showing that God established the idea of of an eternal rest with Him that would be typified both in the rest of the land, the resting there, and in the rest of the Old Covenant Sabbath. And he shows how that those typical rests in the Old Covenant did not satisfy what God had promised, because otherwise he would not have repeated in the Psalms that there yet remains a day to enter into this rest. So that even the rest that Joshua gave them was not the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest, which is an eternal rest with God, and was not a fulfillment of the weekly rest. So notice in verse 9 that again he draws a consequence. You must pay attention to these kind of words in the Bible, the therefores and fors and senses and because. There remains therefore. Because the people obviously didn't enter into that rest, a rest yet remains. There remains therefore. Now, the New King James and other Bibles translates this word rest, and simply interprets that this is merely another way to talk about the rest. But up to this point, the writer has used one Greek word for rest. So it's not a matter of a literary diversity. It's time to use a synonym for the sake of monotony. No, there's a theological thing that's taking place here, because the writer coins a very peculiar word. Translated in the New American Standard, there remains a Sabbath rest, but that still falls short. The word means there remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The Old Covenant, the people of God, is another technical phrase. It's talking about the church. The Old Covenant church had a typical rest in the land. They had a ceremonial rest on the seventh day. None of that was what God was fully accomplishing for them. Thus, there remains for the people of God, the church. And who's the church now? Well, he's writing these Hebrew Christians. They were about to leave the church and go back to Judaism. The church, he says, there remains a Sabbath rest. Now, he takes this word, and it's built upon a verb that is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let's look at one example, and that is Exodus chapter 16, the manna story where the people are told not to collect manna on Sabbath. And he says in verse 30 of Exodus 16, the people, here again, the people of God, is obviously a larger play on words here, rested on the seventh day. Now that whole big thing, rested on the seventh day, the word rested is the Hebrew word that we saw in Genesis 2, which means they kept Sabbath. The Greek translation is the Greek verb that has Sabbath in it. And so they kept Sabbath on the seventh day. That verb form is used for Sabbath keeping in the Old Testament. The writer now, the only time it's used in a noun form is here in Hebrews chapter 4. But he's obviously making a point that because there's a rest that we've begun to participate in, we must persevere to the final rest that will be ours in glory. Because there is such a rest, there is a day that observes and commemorates and equips us for that rest, and that is the Sabbath day. And thus, the first thing the writer does is reestablish the moral principle. I mean, you need to understand this. The word is Sabbath keeping. And as Arthur Pink says, if anybody wants a New Testament command to keep the Sabbath, he needs to go no further. You can read plain English. You can listen. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. There remains. He's writing to the New Covenant Church. He's writing to you and me. You understand this? The moral principle continues. Now, notice the connection of verse 10 to verse 9. The word for, and it's a very important word, isn't it? Because it connects verse 10 logically to verse 9. The word for answers the question why. You know, if you were talking to the writer, it remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, why is that? Well, he anticipates that. Why? He says for, because. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. He's making here a beautiful analogy. The God resting from his works, we saw in Genesis chapter 2, took place when? On the seventh day of creation. And it was a complete rest from all the work of creation to say it was finished, it was perfect, and nothing could be added to it. And thus the seventh day was established as the old covenant Sabbath. Now, who is the one being compared here to God? Who is it that entered into his rest? Well, the common interpretation is, well, this is the sinner. And as the sinner rests from his sin, he enters into the rest of God. But the correct interpretation, I'm convinced, is that the parallel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're relating this to Sabbath keeping. Why do we keep the Sabbath? On the first day of the week, because on the first day of the week, our Savior entered into his rest. The work wasn't finished when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. The active satisfaction of God's wrath was finished, but there was still the punishment of death and grave. But in the resurrection, God declared, "It is finished. The victory is my son's." And thus Paul says that he was delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. In his justification was the Father's declaration, "This indeed is my son, my perfect son. And I exalt him now to the place of preeminence as the God-man in all the fullness of his divine glory." Now let me give you three reasons why we must take this as Christ and not as the sinner. And I get these from John Owen. The first one is the impropriety. It's improper to contrast the beautiful rest of God from a perfect work and a complete rest with that of sinners repenting. That's awkward. And plus, have any of us completely ceased from sin? Oh, that we had, but we haven't. It doesn't work. The second argument is the change of pronoun. All the way through this section of exhortation, the writer has addressed the church in the plural. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "We have become." Verse 19, "And so we see." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore let us." Verse 2, "For indeed we." Verse 3, "For we." All the way through. It's not until you get to verse 10, that it changes to a singular. And you have to pay attention to those things when you read the Bible. He's no longer talking about the people of God. He's talking about an individual. The third argument is the fact that the writer goes on in verse 11 to tell us that our rest is not yet completed. You see, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." But in verse 10, the person to whom he refers has fully entered into his rest, rested exactly as God rested. Thus, what I want you to see, this is so beautiful. I want you to see here is that the two great works of God, creation and redemption. Creation had its Sabbath on the seventh day because it commemorated the work of God in creation and pointed forward to the provision of rest. But redemption has its Sabbath day on the first day of the week, because on that day our Savior rose again, and there's nothing left to be done, dear friends. He has done everything necessary to save you and me, to keep us safe here, and to bring us securely to himself in glory forevermore. Not a thing to be added. He simply applies it to us through his prayers and the work of his Spirit and the means that he has appointed. And thus, we have a clear commandment in the resurrection of Christ, designed by God to show us that we now keep Sabbath on the first day of the week. And that's clearly confirmed by other places in Scripture. In
1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2. Paul says, when you assemble on the first day of the week. I'm telling you what I tell the Galatians. In other words, the apostolic churches were assembling on the first day of the week. From day one of their establishment, they assembled to worship on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7. You remember, Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And yet he stays in Troas 7 days, so on the first day of the week, he preaches to the people and worships with them. In the next chapter, still in a hurry, he gets to, I think it's Caesarea, and he stays there 7 days before he goes up to Jerusalem. Do you not see this pattern? The church was worshiping on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the eighth day, the day that shows that Christ has fulfilled it all. And then that wonderful phrase in Revelation 1, verse 10. When the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The first day of the week, clearly understood by the early church. And that phrase, Lord, is not your just regular possessive. It means the day that belongs to Jesus Christ in a very special and peculiar manner. The word is used one other time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, a meal that's unique from all other meals. And that phrase builds upon the fourth commandment where God says we're to keep the Sabbath because it is His holy day. And dear friends, you see then that the Lord's Day, Sunday, is in fact the Christian Sabbath. And the seventh day has been done away with. And God has established the continued observance of this moral responsibility on the first day of the week. The evidence, my friends, demands a verdict. I'll borrow a phrase from a man I'm not real keen on, but what say ye? What say ye about this? What is your response? If in fact that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. We then are required to keep it according to the fourth commandment. To keep it as we read in Sunday school in Larger Catechism 117. The Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting. That, in other words, not a physical resting. All the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much as is taken up in works of necessity and mercy in the public and private exercises of worship. My friend, the evidence demands a verdict. What say ye this morning? Are you willing to submit to the law of God? Are you willing to say that I have sinned grievously against my God? I've treated His day with contempt. I've used it in ways in which I found my own pleasure. I've neglected His glory and my own spiritual benefit and that of my family. Are you willing to say that this morning? My dear friends, which other commandment do you treat with such a cavalier and contemptuous attitude? Do you allow yourself to grumble in immorality, sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography? Do you allow yourself to steal, lie, and slander? Do you allow yourself false gods? Do you swear and take God's name in vain? Will not those things smite your conscience? Do you not understand that this is part of the first four commandments that God says, these are the commandments that say that you are to love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you dare treat this commandment with contempt? Does that not fill you with dread? How you have lived? Will you continue to rationalize
Because, my dear friend, your rationalization is but a further indication of your heart. The Savior said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't love a day spent with God, what does that say about you? If you are bored at the reality, the thought of reading Christian literature, having Christian conversation, worshiping God, and you would rather watch a football game or a movie or do some other forms of recreation, what does that say about your heart? Are you not an idolater? Does it not expose you in the awful reality of how little love you have for God and how much you have for the world? For if you loved Him and you had the slightest possibility to have a whole day to spend with Him, what would be your response? What would your wife think when you say, yes, I love you, but I'm going out tonight and tomorrow and the next day. Honey, do something with me. I'm sorry, I don't have time. Oh, but I love you. Listen to me. You don't love God if you have no pleasure in Him and in His day. Now, many of you have simply not thought through these things. And I know you love God. Don't stiffen your neck against this, but submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in all humility, repentance, and confession. For He's the one who's fulfilled the law for us. And in Him is full pardon for all of our sins and power to begin to learn the baby steps, change our affections and our attitudes and our habits. But you must flee to Him. You must be open in your confession. And you must confess to one another, elders to congregation, parents, husbands and wives, one another, parents to children. And by God's grace, restructure your lives. But by this, some of you have been exposed and you're not Christians. And your conscience even now bears testimony to you that you're not a Christian. Oh, how miserable you were to think, yes, in fact, I do love everything else but God. I have no pleasure in God. It's because you've not yet received that new heart that's pictured in circumcision. You've not been born again. You're lost. You can sit here looking as respectable as the day is long. But my friend, if you're outside of Christ, you're going to hell. And all of your church attendance won't save you from hell. Only Christ can save you from hell. And you come to Him by repentance and by faith. Ah, but if you come to Him, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you are, you come to Him broken in repentance, and He receives sinners. How He loves to receive sinners. And we're going to come now to His table. The table reminds us that we're now people of the new covenant. We live in the light of the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He receives sinners. And so we'll come to the table with all of our weaknesses, as we saw, our sins and our wants. And we're Sabbath breakers. Every one of us is a Sabbath breaker. We want to do better. So we come here now and we say, oh, Lord, feed me and change my affections and help me and give me grace to grow in this area. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we bless your name for your word, for its instruction to us that you have changed the day, that we might revel in the completed work of Christ who alone is our Savior, and that you'll feed us with yourself. Bless these truths to us. Let us not harden ourselves against them. And those who are here apart from Christ, we pray that your Spirit will work in them and convert them. In Christ's name, amen.
Give an offering to Him. I want you to pray with me for the offering and for our own hearts. Father God, how we thank you that you give all things to us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to give back to you from our hearts, Lord, a cheerful gift, Father, that would want to see your name and your kingdom spread throughout the earth. Father, we pray you'd bless this offering and bless the givers. Cause us to give evermore from our hearts. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.